That shows you, again, part of his humanity. There's times in the scripture where you read and it almost seems as if Jesus isn't aware of a situation, or he doesn't know exactly what's going on. And that's why some people deny the deity of Christ, by the way. While they'll say that he wasn't fully God, because if he was fully God, then he wouldn't have to ask certain questions and he wouldn't know. Like in this instance right here, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, it says he came if happily he might find anything thereon. If happily, like perhaps he might find something. Well, if he was God, wouldn't he know there wasn't anything on it? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Because God knows everything, right? So this is stuff like this is why people say, well, see there, he really wasn't fully God. But they're not understanding, and I don't fully understand it. Or I don't know anybody in the world that fully understands. I know some people who think they do, and they're, you know, they got more education, they got good common sense. Nobody can fully explain the Godhead. There's nobody in this world who has enough sense to be able to fully explain the Godhead. But the Bible doesn't tell me I have to explain it. I'm to believe it, whether I can explain it or not, okay? And when you have a situation in the scripture where it appears that Jesus didn't know something or wasn't aware, that's the human part of him. That's him choosing to exercise his humanity at that particular time. That's all that is. It's not that he wasn't God, he was. And we see many, many times where he exercised his deity. Many times, like whenever he heals a person that's lame or sick or even raises somebody from the dead. Well, that's not something that a human can do, right? I've never known a human being that raised anybody from the dead, not legitimately. So that's the part of him that was God. And there were times when he chose to exercise his deity, and then there were times when he chose to exercise his humanity. And if there was a situation, as it appears right here, where he wasn't aware of something, that's him choosing to live as a man and to not know that there weren't any figs on that tree. Y'all understand that? Did I confuse anybody? Hopefully I didn't. Probably confused myself. But anyway, that's what's going on here. It says, if happily he might find anything thereon. That's just him choosing to live as a man and not know about that. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. So he gets there hoping he's going to find figs, but he doesn't. He just finds leaves. And why was that? Well, the Bible says, for the time of figs was not yet. It wasn't that there was something wrong with the tree, or at least it doesn't appear that way. It was just that it wasn't time for it to have figs on it. Verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it. See that? He's talking to a tree. His disciples are standing there. They might have questioned him a little bit about that, you know. He's talking to trees now. There are a lot of people in the world today that talk to trees. But Jesus says unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. So he basically puts a curse on the tree that from this point forward, it would never again bear any fruit at all. And his disciples heard it. They heard what he said to the tree. And the question comes to mind, why would he do that? Why would he say such a thing to this tree and forbid that tree from bearing fruit in the future, putting a curse on it? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, I'm sure, but the one reason why he did this was to teach his disciples a lesson in faith. And we're going to see that as we get on down in this same chapter. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason. I know there's others. I believe there's a doctrinal reason behind that. But just from a practical perspective, the reason he said this in the presence of his disciples, you need to keep that in mind. His disciples are there. They heard what he said. So he's setting them up to teach them a spiritual lesson that he knew they needed to learn. And we'll find that later on. Verse number 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So he goes back into Jerusalem, and he gives the temple what we might call a house cleaning. He goes into his father's house, what he also refers to as his house, and he gives it a good cleaning. When he gets there, he finds some things going on that he didn't like. There's some stuff taking place there that he didn't like. And so he immediately begins to cleanse the temple. Now, this was something that the Lord did on at least two different occasions in his ministry. If you go to John chapter 2 and read the early verses of that chapter, you find that early on in his ministry, he cleansed the temple on an occasion when he was in Jerusalem. But this is something that takes place later on, much later on in his ministry. So there's two different times when Jesus cleanses the temple. And this second time, like I say, is nearing the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. And it's the same thing. If you read in John chapter 2, you find that the same type of stuff is going on both occasions. And what it is you have these people that are using the house of God to rip people off. That's what's going on. Notice it talks in that verse about the people buying and selling, the money changers, those that sold doves. The reason why this stuff happened is because a lot of people would travel when it was nearing the time of the Passover, and that's the next big feast coming up here, is the Passover. And many people who lived elsewhere would travel from where they were up to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover. And instead of them bringing with them whatever sacrifice they needed to bring, whatever type animal, for the Passover, it was a lamb. But then the people who were poor and were not able to bring a lamb, God made allowance for them to bring doves. That's why it talks in verse 15 about those that sold doves. They're not just selling animals there just to be selling animals. The reasoning, at least initially, was so that people who had to travel a long way didn't have to bring those animals along with them. Whenever they got to Jerusalem, they could purchase whatever they needed at the time. And what these people have done is they've set up shop there in the temple, these people that are selling the animals to the folk coming. And they're clearly being deceitful and ripping the people off and using this as an opportunity or an occasion to take advantage of people. And I'll show you why I say that. Look at verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. Now, what's a thief? Thief is somebody that steals, right? So they're ripping the people off. They're taking advantage of the people and stealing from the people. And Jesus recognizes what's going on, and he realizes that they've just turned this thing into a big fiasco, and they're not using his house for what it was intended to be used. They're taking advantage of the people, all this stuff he sees, and he doesn't approve of it. Well, when he sees it and he doesn't approve of it, how does he respond? Does he just say, "Oh, well, let's just put up with it. Let's just don't make a scene. Let's don't make an issue, because we certainly don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to offend anybody. If we offend somebody, they may leave the temple and not ever come back to the temple again. So I tell you what, let's just keep a real low profile and don't say anything. And there's a rug. Let's just sweep it all up underneath that, and let's don't deal with it." Is that what he did? No. That's not what he did at all. The Bible says that he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, throwing them out, and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And I don't mean this in any way disrespectful, he's pitching him a holy fit is what he's doing. He's very upset about what's going on, and his philosophy wasn't, "Well, you know, it ain't right, but we'll just put up with it." His philosophy was, "It ain't right, let's get it out of here. Let's get it gone. We don't need that around here." This is my house, and there is a purpose for my house, and let's get back to using my house for the purpose it is intended to be used. So he gets that stuff out. And if you read back in John, on the earlier occasion, the Bible says he made him a little whip. Y'all remember that? And he starts driving those animals and those people out of the temple. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That meek and lowly Jesus had just come riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. That's him. That's the Jesus that a lot of people don't want to talk about today. That's the one that preachers don't want to talk about because they don't want to upset the big givers and tithers in their church. But that's the way he feels about sin and about wickedness and how he feels when people use his house in a way that he does not intend. When he sees stuff going on in his house that's wrong, then he wants that stuff dealt with. He doesn't want us to be passive about that. And that, by the way, is why, I mean, let's just be real about it, okay? That's why so many churches today are so far from what God intends for them to be. Because stuff has come in that God never intended to be there, and people are being passive about it. Because we live in this society that tells us all the time, we're just constantly bombarded with it all the time, that we have to be tolerant, that we have to be accepting of everything, irregardless of what it is, and by all means, don't ever say or do anything that isn't politically correct that might offend somebody. That is what we're told constantly, and all, well, not all of us, but a lot of us have embraced that idea. So now, when something comes in, we realize it's not right, let's just be passive. Let's don't say anything. Let's just put up with it, because we don't want to offend them. Well, the truth of the matter is, whether y'all believe it or not, I don't ever want to offend anybody. I don't. Do you? Any of you? I don't want to offend anybody. I really don't. I don't have the intent at any moment in my life to hurt somebody. That's not my desire. I don't want that. But I am, in my own life, far more concerned about offending God than I am offending you. Okay? And if I got to make a choice, I'm going to offend you rather than offend God. And there's a lot of times where you can't have it both ways. Now, it would be great if we could. It'd be great, wouldn't it, that you could please God all the time and please man all the time. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's not a possibility. That's not even close to reality. You cannot have it both ways. There will be situations, and many of you have been in them before. I've been in them lots of times, where you're going to have to make a choice. Either you're going to offend God or you're going to offend someone. That's just reality. That's the way it is. Sometimes it may be a person in your own family. It may be somebody in your church. It may be somebody that comes to the church. It could be any number of scenarios, but there's going to be times when you're going to have to make a choice in your life. And what my desire is, and I hope it's the same with you, I believe it is. I do believe it is. But my desire for this church right here is for this church to be the church that the Lord wants it to be. My desire is for whatever we do around here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him. I don't want us to be involved in anything that would be offensive to God. I don't. Y'all feel that way? If that's not the case, why are we even here? I mean, let's just go to the house. I want this to be exactly like the Lord wants it to be. Am I saying that it is? No, because we're not perfect, and we always have room to improve and be better. Amen? Always. But I'm going to do what I can to try to make sure that our church is a church that honors the Lord, and if there's things going on that are displeasing to him, those things have to be dealt with. You can't just keep sweeping them under the rug, acting like they don't exist. That creates a horrible problem is what that does. You just keep sweeping that stuff underneath there, being passive and acting like it's no big deal. Eventually, it's going to become a major deal, a major deal. And we just have to do what we can to make sure that we don't allow things that we know are offensive to God, and make sure that we always use his house for how he intends it to be used. That's what we need to strive for. And here you find that when it's not that way, the Lord gets upset about that. He's bothered with it. He doesn't like that. And there's a whole lot, let's be honest, there's a whole lot going on in churches today that is just not right. I mean, like this illustration right here, for example, they've turned the Lord's house into a place where they can make money, where it's just all about money, about ripping people off. Isn't that, I mean, really, folks, isn't that how it is today in so many churches? These preachers and folks that have started preaching this prosperity gospel, and every single time you hear them on the radio or on television, what are they talking about? It's money every time. It's plant a seed, plant a seed, plant a seed, plant a seed. And if you do, you plant your seeds, then you'll be rich like I am. I'm not making that up. All you got to do if you have a satellite is go over to those Christian channels and just turn them on and flick through there, and I promise you more than half of them are going to be talking about money at some point in time. I flicked on one just yesterday. Soon as it come on, got to plant your seed, got to plant your seed, that kind of business. You know what they've done? They've realized we can say these things because that appeals to folks. It appeals to the flesh of people. When you stand and preach a message that if you will give, God will make you rich. Or if you're sick, if you give, God will heal your body. Or if you have any need, whatever it might be, if you give, God will take care of that. I believe that giving is biblical, and I do believe that if you give, it shall be given unto you. That's what the scripture says, amen? But when I give, what shall be given unto me may not necessarily be what I'm thinking. I may be sick, and I may give. The Lord will give me something. That doesn't necessarily mean he's going to give me healing. But people have realized, I can say this, and it appeals to folks. I mean, who doesn't like that? Who doesn't like hearing, well, if I tithe or give, God's going to make me rich? Who doesn't like to hear that? That's appealing to the flesh, and these guys are, as Peter says, making merchandise of God's people. That's what they're doing. And that's what was going on here. And there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes on now in churches. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. It's terrible. And we're just getting farther and farther away from how it is, leaving the old traditional services and stuff behind. And when you talk like this, modern day people don't like it because they think we need to all change with the times and be more contemporary in our services, be more contemporary in our songs, be more contemporary in our preaching. You know, get a preacher up who wears, you know, stonewashed jeans and the knee busted out of them, comes to church in sandals. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Got enough hair product that if somebody, you know, lit a lighter, it'd blow the whole place up. And he's smooth and he's slick and he says all the right things. And all, y'all know what I'm talking about. It's just a fiasco, the stuff that's going on in churches now. And I'm telling you right now, you can think what you will, but God's not sitting up there in heaven rejoicing about what he's seeing going on. He's bothered by what he sees going on in these churches. It's terrible. But anyway, verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill him. That shows you how some people feel about the truth. Because what Jesus said every single time that he ever opened his mouth was the truth, right? He never said anything that was wrong. He never said it with an impure motive. He was perfect. Everything he said, everything he did, every motive he had was always perfect. So what he said in verse 17, which by the way, you know what he did there in verse 17? He just quoted scripture to them. He went back to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 7 and gave them scripture. He said, is it not written? Which was the problem with a lot of those. He had already confronted them many times about their ignorance of the scripture. Remember what he told them on one occasion? He said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Many of these religious leaders who should have known the scripture were ignorant of the scripture. And in their ignorance, a lot of them were fulfilling scripture. And he goes right back to the scripture, the Old Testament, to confront them about what's going on and how his house was supposed to be used. And that, by the way, if you go back and read Isaiah 56, you'll find that verse 17 here, which is a quote from that chapter, is in the context of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So this thing has fulfillment that is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. In the millennium, his house will be called of all nations the house of prayer during that time. But it also had application for this time that we're studying about here. And notice he says, is it not written? The one thing that I notice about the Lord, one of the things that I notice about him in reading the Gospels, is there was not ever a time, ever a single time, where he ever said anything that would cast doubt on what the Scripture said. He never, ever said any of the things that you hear so many preachers and teachers saying today that causes people to question the authenticity of the Word of God. He never did that. You know what he said? This is what he'd say. It is written. It is written. It is written. Is it not written? He never questioned what the Bible said. He just gave them what the Scripture of the Old Testament said. And that's what he did on this occasion. And these scribes and chief priests didn't like it. A lot of people don't like the truth. They like the truth so long as it applies to somebody else. But when you start cleaning their clock with the truth, they don't like that. It bothers them. These people get so mad that they actually want to kill him, destroy him, for they feared him. They feared him. Why? Because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. You know why they feared the Lord? They feared the Lord because they saw themselves losing their grip on the people. They saw themselves losing the popularity of the people. These chief priests and scribes, Matthew 23 is a great chapter to read about those Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, and so forth. And you find out their true character, the kind of people they were. They were people pleasers. They were folk who wanted the praise and the glory of man. That's what they thrived upon. That's what they wanted. Wasn't it Jesus had talked about them liking the chief seats at the feast? Wanting to be called certain things, given certain titles by man? Wasn't it the Lord who said that? Wasn't it the Lord back in Matthew chapter 6, that talked to his disciples about how whenever they fasted or they prayed or they gave alms, they always did it for the glory of man? That's what they were all about. They wanted to be popular and loved by the people. They wanted the people with them. And when Jesus come along, the Bible talks about how he taught the people not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one having authority. And people often said that he said things like no man had ever said them. And he did things like no man had ever done. And these Pharisees and scribes are losing their grip on the people. They realize they're not as popular. And Jesus, on top of that, is exposing to the people the hypocrisy of these folks here. He's showing to them how hypocritical these people were. And because of that, they hated him. They feared him. Look, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed at what the Lord taught them and what he said to them. And they were more interested in what he had to say than what those chief priests and scribes had to say. And it just killed them. They just couldn't deal with that. Just couldn't deal with it. So they feared him. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, no doubt, verse 19, they went back to the same place, probably went back to Bethany, the Mount of Olives there in the garden, spent the night. They come back the next morning. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So I'm talking about, you know, instantaneous here. When Jesus puts his curse on this fig tree, it dries up. It dies. It's just dead and lifeless. And that shows you, or it shows me, what happens when the Lord puts his curse on anything, no matter what it is. What happens to it? It dries up, becomes nothing. Back to that issue, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but I am going to say it because I believe it to be the truth with all of my heart. Talking about the condition of churches and how lifeless so many of them have become, how dried up and dead so many of them have become. I believe, I'm just telling you God's honest truth, and I believe it's supported by the scripture. I believe why a lot of churches that at one time were thriving and on fire for God are dead and dried up right now is because God has put his curse on them. And why did he do that? Because of what we were just talking about. They had made the decision at some point that they're going to embrace stuff that he had never intended for them to embrace. They brought in all this worldly, wicked nonsense into their church, and they refused to get it right, and they refused to get it straight, and so he has cursed those things to where they're dried up and they're nothing now. Just lifeless. Verse 21 says, "And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away." Calls it to the Lord's attention. "And Jesus answering saith unto them," here it is. Here's why I said earlier that one reason why he did this was to teach them a lesson in faith. And again, I don't think that's the only reason, but I think that's a practical reason why the Lord cursed that fig tree. "Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain," what mountain is he talking about? Most likely he's talking about the Mount of Olives, because that's where they've been. But if you study what the scripture says and what you see in geography, Jerusalem is up. You know how every time in the Bible it says so-and-so went up to Jerusalem or went down from Jerusalem? It says that every time. Jerusalem's up. There's a mountain range. There's different mountains, not just one, but different mountains there around Jerusalem. But the one we're probably the most familiar with is the Mount of Olives, because it's one talked about a lot in the Gospels. And that's where they've been, so it's likely that's the one he's talking about. "That whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." What sea? Well, the Dead Sea was real close right there. Could be that. "Be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." It's a lesson in faith. Faith, especially with regards to prayer. Because he says in verse 22, have faith in God. Then notice verse 23, not doubt, but shall believe. Verse 24, when you pray, believe that you receive them. He's trying to teach them the importance of faith as it relates to prayer and other things, but especially at this time as it related to prayer. It's important. Faith is, I think, far more important than we realize sometimes when it comes to a lot of different things, but especially when it comes to having our prayers answered in the affirmative. Faith is imperative. It's absolutely imperative that we have faith, not in man, not in ourselves, but have faith in God, because with God, all things are possible. Isn't that what the scripture says? So have faith in God. And whatever it is that you might pray, no matter how big of an obstacle it may appear to be, how major a task it is, it's something that the Lord can take care of. Faith is imperative. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. James chapter 1, as we've noticed before, talks about the importance of believing when you pray and ask for wisdom. You have to ask in faith, nothing doubting. And Jesus says it right here. "Be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe." Verse 24. "What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." So faith is imperative, right? And let me ask you this. And we fix that to stop. We'll try to finish up this subject tonight. Get into it maybe in a little more detail. Let me ask you this. Can you take what Jesus says in verses 22, 23, 24, what he says there about prayer and praying in faith, can you take those verses, lift them from the pages of Scripture and the context in which they're found, and ignore everything else that the Bible says about prayer, and expect for things to turn out the way Jesus said right here in this passage. Can you do that? No. And that's where you get in trouble. And that's why you have a lot of this erroneous doctrine that you hear now, where these, you know, these faith healers and all these, you know, different flavors of people always telling you, gotta believe, gotta believe, gotta believe, and if you'll believe, you can have anything you want. And they'll wind up telling somebody in their congregation, because they're sick or whatever, they'll lay hands on them and pray for them, and if they don't get healed, they don't ever take the blame for it themselves. They say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. You know, that's an easy out, isn't it? Just always blame it on the person you're praying for. You didn't have enough faith. Well, faith, I believe, is critical, and I don't believe that we get prayers answered when we don't believe. But you cannot isolate this passage and ignore everything else the Bible teaches about prayer. In fact, we're going to see tonight when we come back, verses 25 and 26, Jesus tells you right there in the context something else that has to be involved if you expect to get your prayers answered. So we'll look at that later on this evening. Any questions about what we looked at this morning? Yes, sir.
Verse 25.